God would really speak to us, as Sam was praying as well today, and it would be life-changing for us as a community. So let's pray together for them. Father God, I thank you so much for Mick and for Ruby. I thank you for years of service to you. God, for the places around this world that they've taken them. God, for the heart that they have for people. Lord, we honor you for bringing them to be part of us today. God, we thank you that you've placed them in that position of being our regional pastors to care for us and to be speaking into our communities about what you are saying to us as a Baptist movement around this nation. God, it is a privilege to have them. Holy Spirit, we ask for you to fill them both with a sense of your power and your presence as you speak through them. God, would you do what you want to do today? Our hearts are open. Change us, transform us. Take us into that new step, that new place where you want us to be as a community. God, you are incredibly good. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this beautiful place to enjoy your creation and to hear what you want to say to us today. So we pray for your blessing on both Mick and Ruby in Jesus' name. Amen. And for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our kids are heading off to a whole lot of programs that we've organized for you. So I see a bunch of people down with green shirts at the back there. They are wildly waving. So our kids, head off with them and they will lead you on to some kind of adventure. Have fun this morning. We're going to all meet back for coffee break in about 45 minutes-ish or so. So, Mick, over to you.
Thanks so much. Hello, people. Hello. It's nice to be here with you. I just wonder if we could have that trampoline there in non-use. That would be great. I don't mind the other one, though. Nice to be here. I know some folks, so I'm recognising some faces. Interestingly, I spoke at Festival 1 2 weeks ago, and everybody was outside, and then this is my next speaking thing, and everyone is outside again. So it's on trend, I think. Ruby and I want to share quite personally. We want to be people to people, person to person. That's what we're going to do. So, if you've got your Bibles, can you come with me to Luke 15? That'd be great. Oh, getting bare feet, I think. Luke 15. Let me read a well-known parable. Say, from verse 11. So you might like to just listen, follow along. Then Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." So he divided the property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father, and while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. And then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." So I'll come back to that verse. So I'm a little bit of a storyteller, friends, and I'd like to start off with a story, a true story. And it goes like this. There was a college professor, and some of the descriptors around her life were this. I mean, she was an atheist. She was a Marxist. She was a capital F feminist. She was a lesbian, and she had a live-in lover. And she was at table one day preparing to write a dissertation, and she had the TV on. And the TV news came on, and one of the features of the news of that night was that this kind of capital F fundamentalist right-wing Christian, bless him, came onto the screen and basically blamed the economy, blamed foreign relations, blamed abortion, blamed, and he just went through a big long list. He blamed so many things on feminism. And she was so shocked. She was horrified by this, that she thought that she would put pen to paper straight away and begin to write an article refuting this, everything that this person, this man, had said. So she wrote the article, and it got published extensively, widely. And then she waited for the feedback by way of letter and so on. And sure enough, it came in. So she got two tissue boxes, and she emptied both tissue boxes and put one here, those against, those in agreement. And so, sure enough, as the letters began to file through, she would read this, that's against, against, against me, against me, ooh, supportive, 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 and so on. And then she got to the next letter, and she read it, and she sort of went like this, and she didn't know where to put it. So she screwed it up, and she threw it into, you know, the other file, the other box, the rubbish tin. And she went through the course of her day, and as she was going through her day, she couldn't get that letter out of her mind. So she went back to her office, you know, later that day, and she plucked this thing out of the rubbish tin, and she unfolded it, and she just read it line by line again and slowly, and she noticed it was from Ken and Flo, okay? Ken and Flo. And then she noticed a PS at the bottom of the letter. And the PS was, by the way, we would love it if you would come to our place for dinner. Now she read this letter and they disagreed with her stance. But the letter was written in a people-honoring manner. I mean, there was respect that oozed from every line in the letter. And so she thought, I like these people. I'll take them up on the invite for dinner. So she got in touch with Ken and Flo, and eventually they got together for dinner, and they had a great time. It was a good time. And so then she said, you must come to my place and meet my partner and come and have dinner. And so they did. And they had a good time. And for about 5 years, this kind of friendship, this kind of dialogue, they shared books, they had discussions with, you know, and Ken and Flo were Christians. And for 5 years, this went on, back and forth, back and forth. And then after 5 years, it was one particular Sunday morning, and her name was Rosario. She turned in bed and said to her lesbian lover, I'm going to church. I'm going to Ken and Flo's church. Well, Rosario's lover, just about, you know. And so Rosario, you know, went to church, and she attended for 7 years. 7 years. And after 7 years, there was one particular Sunday, and it was like her heart was opened, and she saw the resurrected Jesus. And so she became a disciple, a follower. And she's now married. It doesn't happen this way for everyone, But she's now married to a Presbyterian minister. It's an amazing story. Her name is Rosario Butterfield. Her book is called An Unlikely Conversion or something like that, An Unlikely Convert. And I, just before, read the parable about the father and two sons. What is the similarity between Rosario's story and the parable of the two sons and the father? Turn to the person next to you and just briefly, can you see a connection, a similarity between those two stories? Go to it. 30 seconds. Okay, friends. Now, I don't know what you came up with, but when I compare and contrast those two stories, what I see is, for example, you take the parable, the bit that I like, and you probably picked it up in my reading of it, when it said, and the father ran. And you know why he ran? I mean, you've probably heard in the first century AD, the honorable persons do not run. We have no record of Jesus running in the Gospels at all. And he had to run, he would have had to pick up his gown and expose the legs. And that was a no-no in that culture of the time. But he ran. Why did he, in a sense, why did he run? Because he knew that, and again, in the first century AD, that if he didn't run and get to the son first, by the time that son got to the villagers would have done him harm. So the father ran before anyone else could get to him. And you see, friends, there is an urgency for us to run to lost people. To run to lost people in our neighborhoods, to run to lost people in our workplaces, to run, to go to lost people in our extended families. But we must run before other people, other things do them harm. So we need to go. And that's what I like about Ken and Flo. Don't you just love their names? You know, kind of ordinary Ken and Flo. And we see them, in a sense, responding really quickly to Rosario. They wrote her a letter. And arguably, they were the only ones who invited her to dinner. So they went to her. They ran. They were goers. Now, I think with us, you know, we would like to think that that's what we're like. That we are people who go to the lost. But let's be honest, oftentimes we don't. And I'm not being unkind. And I have a question. Why is it that oftentimes we don't go? Tell the person next to you. Okay, friends. So again, I don't know what you said, but I tend to think one of the reasons we oftentimes don't go is because we actually fear the encounter. Yes? We fear the encounter. In other words, we say to ourselves, our self-talk is, if I go to this person across the street, or if I go to this person in my workplace, or if I go to someone in my extended family, I mean, what will I be like in the actual encounter? Because you see, deep down, we know we're not good at this stuff. Deep down, we know that we kind of don't have the skills. And so therefore, deep down, we don't have the confidence. Yes? Show of hands? Yes? Yes, I think so. And you see, I used to be that person. You know, like, decades ago, I can speak that way now, but decades ago, I so feared the encounter. And in my fear, if I was with my family, still to this day, kind of defiantly against Christianity. So I'm the only Christian in my family. But decades ago, if I went to a person in my family, I so feared the encounter, you know, that my upper lip would twitch 90 to the dozen. And I knew they could see it, and then it went faster. Do you know that sort of thing? And, you know, I would begin to sweat in nervousness. I am not exaggerating. And if I went to someone in my workplace, the same pattern occurred. So I was kind of like a skin bag full of gross dysfunction. And Ruby would say, not much has changed. But that's what I was like in my nervousness around the encounter. And I didn't want to stay that person. I wanted to change. So I knew I needed to grow. I needed to grow some skills. And if I grew some skills, maybe that confidence would kind of well up inside when I'm in the encounter. So over the decades, I have developed, learnt, acquired a whole range of skills such that, you know, now I no longer fear the encounter. So this morning, I want to give you, I mean, I've got a shelf full of skills that I could give, but I've only got time to say, arguably, give you three. And the skills that I want to give this morning are these. The skill at being your cerebral best. The skill at being your conversational best. The skill at being your compassionate best. Those are the three. So let's come back to that first one. The skill at being your cerebral best. I want to tell you a story. It's not true, but there's truth in the story. Okay? And it goes like this. There was a monkey, and the monkey was on a tree, and the tree overhung a river that was currently in flood. And as the monkey just looked around, the monkey noticed a fish struggling in the flooding river. So the monkey, being of kind heart, good intention, kind of dangled out onto another branch and scooped up the fish. And then the monkey, you know, climbed off the tree and got to the shore and then laid the fish out on dry ground. And the fish, of course, you know, was beginning to express not excitement at being rescued, but, you know, panic. But the monkey felt so good. When I heard and read that story, I thought, that's me. I'm a monkey. What I mean by this is that As a Christian, I am full of good intent, and I am, you know, of kind heart, but I know next to nothing really about the issues that lost people face. And I said to myself, I do not want to be a monkey. And please hear people, non-Christians out there, they think that we Christians are monkeys. And I think they're right. I don't think we know enough. Because what they do in the encounter with us is that they want to know whether we know about stuff. And they know that we're people of good intent, with good intention. But do we know what we need to know? And I, by and large, and not wanting to be unkind, I think most Christians are monkeys. So I'm not going to ask you to turn to the person next to you and say, you are a monkey. But do you think this is close to reality? So I didn't want to remain a monkey, so I thought, I've got to change, I've got to grow. So this is what I did. You know, if I was at the dentist and I was waiting to be drilled and there was a magazine on the table, you know how it is, and I flicked the pages and I would see an article say on depression, well, I'd rip it out. That's for the public. So I'd rip it out, and then after I'd been drilled, I'd take this great article on depression, I'd get a manila folder, and I'd put it in that folder and put depression at the top. And I began to collect all sorts of articles about the very things that people in New Zealand have to face, because I wanted to know, and I wanted them to know that I knew. Are you with me? Another thing that I did, if I was reading a book, well, I started to read when I thought to myself, I don't want to be a monkey. So I started to read. And if I found something really good on eating disorder, at the back of the book with a pen, I would put eating disorder, page 43. Such that after years of doing this, lots of manila folders and lots of my own index at the back of the book, all about stuff that other people face. Because in the encounter, I want them to know that I know. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, it's all very well, Mick, you know, you're a lecturer, maybe you didn't know that, but I am, you know, you've got all these degrees, and so it's all very well for you doing all of this stuff. Hey, people, I started doing this stuff when I had been expelled from university and when the only job that I could score was making the glue that sealed the bottom of paper bags. I was, you know, big vat, stirring the glue. I was arguably the first glue sniffer in the country. And that's the only job I could score. That's when I started doing this stuff as a factory worker. And some of you are thinking, but Mick, you know, I am not a reader. Well, you must become one. You have no choice on this. This is not an option for the sake of the lost. And some of you are thinking, oh, it's just this stuff, Mick, is just not me personality-wise. Look, disciples, you are not to be led by your personality. You are to be led by the task. Is that right? Yep. Is that right? So that's cerebral best. The next one, conversational best. My first church was Sprayden Baptist in Christchurch, now Southwest. And the pastor there, Murray Robertson, got to know me quite well. And one day he called me into his office and he said, sit down, Mick. So I sat down and he said, I've got something quite strong to say to you. He said, you are dead useless at relationships. He says, but I trusted this guy. I mean, those were the days of truth-telling. I think we've lost it. No, I do, in all seriousness. I'm so glad he said that, because I could see that I was dead useless in the encounter with people. I didn't know how to do listening. I didn't know how to, you know, I didn't know how to do conflict. I didn't know how to pick up on what was being said. I mean, often people experience time with me after in an encounter as though there was blood on the floor. No exaggeration. Just ask Ruby. She knew me way back then. It was terrible. I was terrible. And so I knew I needed to change. I knew I needed to grow. And so from that point onwards, I began to read books about how to become a good listener, how to be a good conversationalist, you know, how to do conflict well, you know, all this kind of stuff. I would go to seminars on this stuff. I would pray that people would heal me from deep within. I would do anything whatsoever so that I would change and grow in the area of knowing how to do courageous and crucial conversations with people, such that when we had those conversations, people felt safe with me. Because those who self-define themselves as non-Christians, that is what they want to smell, sniff, and see in you and me, whether we are safe. Because they have crap detectors, antennae, and they can pick up really quickly who we are. And if they sense that we are safe people, oh, they'll gravitate towards us. But if they sense that we are unsafe, they will retreat from us. Yes? What's the one thing thus far that you have appreciated me saying? Tell that to the person next to you. Okay, here we go. A few minutes and then we're done. Being at your cerebral best, being at your conversational best. By the way, I've got a book here. Oh, and some of the stuff is in this book. And it's called Alongsiders. Anybody read it? It's a very good book. I've brought some copies with me. So if you really want to pick up this thing about, you know, being at your best in the encounter, this is full of practical wisdom. It's written by myself, and you can have a copy for $20, okay? So there you go. People, look, the last one, being at your compassionate best. And the best way to illustrate this is to tell you this glorious story, true story. Arguably one of the most famous authors in Australia is a guy by the name of Tim Winton. Anybody read one of his books? Okay, it's an illiterate crowd. Here we go. So Tim, he tells the story. He was being interviewed over there, and the interviewer said, something traumatic happened to you when you were age 5. Do you mind telling us, the TV audience? And he said, no, that's fine. So Tim began to tell the story about his father, and his father was a policeman on bike. And then one day, his dad was completely smashed in an accident. You know, a car just, for whatever reason, just went piling into him, such that his dad was reduced to a coma. Eventually came out of the coma, but he was literally a broken man, quite literally, a shattered man. They eventually brought him home, and as they brought him through the door, Tim's first impression was, who's that? He was so bent out of shape that he didn't even recognize his dad as a young boy of 5. But eventually he saw him as he is. But the family, and especially Tim's mum, the wife, struggled to know how to bathe him because he was a big hulk of a man. And this need became apparent around the town. And then one day there was a knock at the door, and Tim's mother opens the door, and this guy says, "G'day, my name's Len. Is there anything I can do?" You know, and see, Len was from the local Baptist church, and Mum said to Len, "You know, yeah. Could you come every day and bathe my bloke?" And so Len, the local Baptist guy, he turned up every day and would pick him up, this hulk of a man, take him to the bathroom, declothe him, plant him into the bath, wash him, and then after the bath, towel him off, put clothes back, and take him back to bed. And every day, every week, every month, Len would do this. And the whole family would just watch in wonder this thing playing out in front of them. Such that Tim's parents decided to attend church. And such that when Tim got to the age where, you know, wanted to explore what is true, what is good, what is right, he was reminded of Len. And Len was at his compassionate best. Not just the fact that he did this deed of compassion, he just knew how to do it. Because you can do things in a way that, you know what I mean? But there's another way of doing it where there's no shame, there's honor, it's people honoring. He just knew how to do it. For example, when Ruby and I first got to Whanganui, you know, that was 6 years ago. We, in the backyard, we have this great plum tree. And, you know, it was laden with plums, and we just arrived, but we had to take off and do a new wine conference. And so we said, well, when we get back, we will harvest these plums. And we got back, and the plum tree was denuded. There was no plums on the tree whatsoever. And so at that point, I knew someone had got to them while we were away. So I asked a whole lot of people around, you know, did you, what, you know? And then one day, one of our neighbors was going down a drive, and I again asked him, and I said, you know, our plums, you know. And this person went red as a plum. And he said, I took them. Now, I knew in that instant I had to be at my compassionate best. And having learned how to be at my compassionate best, I rescued the moment. I de-escalated the thing. There was no shame. There was no awkward pauses. And I would count that person now as one of my good friends. And Ruby and I, with them, have had a number of rich, beautiful conversations, such that just recently, his wife said to Ruby, what is it about Mick? In the sense of, why is he so different? She didn't say that about Ruby, but... and see, they're seeing, they're noticing. But I was at my compassionate best. I had learned those tricks of the trade in terms of cerebral best, conversational best, compassionate best. Now, I've got to finish. Because I did the grow, I can now do the go. Did you get that? Can you repeat that with the person next to you? Okay, I didn't say it that long. Okay. Steve, a couple of weeks ago, Steve emailed me. And he emailed me and he said, oh, Mick, I hope the preparation is going well. And I emailed back, stick with me on this, I emailed back and I said to Steve, well, interestingly, I had designed this talk, but I feel to change it. I didn't tell him what I was going to change it to. I just said, I feel to change it. He got back to me and he said, awesome. But in his email, he said, oh, this is the mission statement of our church. Now, I didn't know it. Gathering together to grow and go. But I had already written my talk, which I've just given you, without knowing your mission statement. Did you get that? So I have to ask, maybe, I mean, is God saying something to you, good people? That it's time to grow? Because if you don't, you won't go. last Thursday, while I was praying for you in this encounter, I was praying for you, a picture, a vision dropped into my imagination. And it sort of goes like this. So I was praying for you guys. And the thing that dropped into my imagination, my spirit, was that there was an auditorium, there was a platform, and there was an auditorium, and it was kind of dark. And in between the platform and the auditorium, there was this big veil and curtain. See, I don't think, maybe, hopefully I'm wrong, that some of you want to see this challenge. And it's like there's a veil. And you don't want to see what I'm saying. You actually don't want to see it. Because this stuff is, if you want to do the grow, you've got to do the mahi. You've got to do the work. You've got to do the labor. You have to urgently, radically reinvent who you are. You have got to become a different person. If you just stick with your natural self, you will not go. But if you develop a second authentic self, such that you know how to do encounter well, such that you will have confidence, oh, you will go. But do you really want to see this challenge? That was what the vision, the picture. I think some of you urgently need to have a long walk along the beach. I think you as a church need to collectively ask the question, will we do the mahi for the sake of lost people? Will we grow so as to go? Amen? Amen. Bless you, friends. Catch you next time. Oh, g'day, Tim.
G'day, Mick. Like Sam, I've been a beneficiary in the crowd for probably 20 years of you and Ruby. And so this is arguably peak ministry right here. I get to follow on and stand up here. But family, it's good to be here. And why don't we just sit in silence for a minute with what we've just heard. And then I want to pray. And then we're going to have some morning tea together. So let's just sit in silence and consider what Mick has just challenged us with. Oh Lord, it is good to be together as a family this morning. It's good to be sitting here with one another. It's good to know that here you are with us. Father, we just want to thank you for the words that we've just heard. And Lord, it would be easy just to head off into morning tea and to grab something to eat and drink and just to allow that stuff to kind of just flow out of us again and not sit with us with the challenge that it needs to. But Lord, we ask that your spirit would move amongst us so that wouldn't be so. Lord, you're wanting to do something with us here. You're wanting to move among us. You're wanting to do something deep within us to challenge us at this point. So, Father, help Mick's words to sit uneasily in our hearts. And we ask that they would fill our conversation now as we eat and drink together in this space. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.